When, pardon me, when you think about heaven, what do you think it's going to be like? Do you, I'm sure you have vision, I'm sure you have a image of what heaven should be like, but what about those questions we ask that don't seem to have an answer in the Bibles, in the Bible? For instance, how old will you be in heaven? Are you as old as when you die? For instance, if that were the case, it'd be better to be struck down at 20 than 80. I mean, how old will you be? If you pass away when you're 50, but your wife lives to be 80, will you be 50 and she'll be 80 in heaven? I mean, how's that going to work? Or what about your appearance? What will your appearance be in heaven? I assume that none of us will be 4 foot. I assume that I'll grow a few inches, and I would hope that I wouldn't have moles and narrow shoulders. I would hope that at least that would work out for me. But what will I look like in heaven? Am I destined to be, you know, less than perfect my entire life, my entire eternity? What will I look like in heaven? Or how will our children be divided up in heaven? I have a friend who was adopted at birth, and his adopted mother is his mother indeed in his heart and in his mind. She's mother to him, but he has a birth mother, and I would assume that if she makes it to heaven and they all make it to heaven, in her mind, heaven will be a time when she gets her children back to her. And so whose mother will be the true mother to him in heaven? I mean, how's all the division going to be in regards to children? What's heaven going to be like? Or take marriage. That's the question that the Sadducees are asking. The Sadducees were a first century Jewish sect. They were a denomination. We have our Baptists and our Pentecostals and Presbyterians. They had their Pharisees, their Sadducees, their Essenes. And so this is a group of Jewish folks coming to Jesus. And I should say that they're asking a trick question, because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in a heaven. What they believed was that when you died, that was the end of your existence. Now, they knew that Jesus taught that there was a resurrection coming, some to eternal life, some to eternal damnation. That's in John chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 25, two instances. But they themselves did not believe in a physical resurrection. Why? Because they held that the first 5 books of the Bible were inspired. They held that those 5 books written by Moses, which Moses received on Mount Sinai, God spoke to him what should be in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. And they knew where that came from. They knew that God had spoken to Moses. And so they believed that those 5 books were inspired by God. They were given by God. But the other books of the Old Testament, the history, the prophets, they weren't so sure that they were inspired. There are parts of it that they would have said, that sounds inspired. But for them, the only really inspired part of the Old Testament were the first 5 books, the books written by Moses, given to him by God. The others may or may not have been inspired in the eyes of the Sadducees. And if it wasn't in the first 5 books of the Bible, they tended not to believe it. They knew about Daniel chapter 12. They knew about Isaiah chapter 26. They knew about 2 Samuel chapter 12. All passages in the Old Testament that are very clearly teaching that there will be a resurrection of the dead and that there will be an eternal afterlife. But they looked at those and said, yeah, but that's not the same thing as saying Moses wrote it. And in their minds, Moses didn't speak of the resurrection in those first 5 books of the Bible. And so they come to Jesus and they present to him a plausible scenario, somewhat plausible. They're drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where the Old Testament law said that if a man was married to a woman and he passed away, but there was not a son brought into being from that union, that wife was to marry his brother, next brother in line, and that they would attempt to have a son that would belong in name and deed to her former husband. In other words, although he might be the father, he was still the uncle. That child would take the name of her first husband since they were not able to have a son. And in doing that, the man's name was able to be passed through generation. There would be an heir for whatever he had acquired in life. And so they come to Jesus and they say, now we've got a situation in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So let's take this scenario. A woman marries a man, no son is born. She marries his brother, no son is born. She marries a second brother, no son is born. She marries a third brother, no son is born. Reminds me of the joke, the old joke, you know, the one about the man on his deathbed and he's laying there and his wife is nearby him and he calls her to him and in a very low voice, he said, I've just been thinking about our life together and you have been with me my entire life. You were with me when I lost my job and you were there when we lost our business and you were there when I had the wreck and you were with me when the bank repossessed our house and you've been with me all through the declining years of my health, and I've just been thinking about all this, and you're bad luck for me. It's like, bad luck. She marries the fifth brother. She marries the sixth brother. They all die, and so she's married to the seventh brother, and still no children, no offspring. And the Sadducees say, who will she belong to in heaven? I mean, how's it going to work out in heaven? Who will she be married to? And Jesus looks at them and he says two things. He says, first of all, you don't understand the scriptures. Secondly, you don't understand the power of God and how he works things. First of all, you don't understand the scriptures, he says in verse 24. He says, don't you remember in the Moses account, Exodus chapter 3, he's at the burning bush. God speaks to him out of the burning bush and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he didn't say I was. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, although you are experts on the first five books of the Bible, that's the only part of the scriptures that you think are inspired of God, although we know Paul said all scriptures given by the inspiration, it's all God breathed, but they said only the first five books. He said, you don't even know those scriptures because you forgot that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you don't understand the scriptures. They're alive, or he wouldn't have said, I am. He would have said, I was. So that's the first part. But then he says, and secondly, you don't understand the power of God. See, we have a tendency to think about heaven in very culturally defined terms, don't we? I mean, the Indians loved to hunt, so they thought of when they died, they would go to the happy hunting ground where they could hunt for eternity. And the Vikings loved to kill people, and they loved to fight, and so their eternal destiny, their heaven was Valhalla, where they could drink, and they could get drunk, and they could eat, and then they could fight, and they could kill each other, and everybody who got killed that day would be resurrected the next day, and they could eat, and they could get drunk, and they could kill each other all over again. Isn't that a wonderful heaven? And but that's the way that they thought about eternal paradise. Jews didn't like water. They didn't like the ocean. They've never been a seafaring people. And deeply ingrained, at least in first century Judaism, was that they hated the sea. And so for the Jews, there would be no sea in heaven. And here are the Sadducees. And what are they thinking heaven has to be like? What's important to them? Well, they're very contemporary, aren't they? They think that it can't be heaven. It can't be heaven without romance and probably more specifically sex. We can't have a heaven where there isn't romance and physical stuff going on. And so it's going to be too messy to work all that out because to have the romance and to have the sex, you have to have the marriage. And who can work all that out? I mean, people are married to multiple individuals. I mean, what happens when you get to heaven and you know, Sandy says to Frank, you know, we were married for 50 years and I'm finished with you. I'm not being married to you through eternity. And Frank says, that's fine. I never wanted to marry you anyway. I wanted to marry your sister, but she was already married and you were the, and so you got all this. So Sandy and Frank stuck together for eternity. Isn't there an opt-out plan? I mean, and then what happens if you're married two or three times how does all that work? Or what happens if you had a true lover, but you never got together in life, and in eternity you're supposed to get together? I mean, it's just infeasible. It's not feasible to the Sadducees that you could have romance and conversely marriage in heaven. And so there can't be heaven. I mean, you know, it's like the Vikings. If we can't kill each other, they can't have heaven. And if we can't hunt, if you're an Indian, you can't have heaven. And so they're saying, see, there can't be a heaven. There can't be a heaven because you could never have marriage. You could never have human relationships. And then that wouldn't be heaven, would it? That's sometimes, I think, how people think. I mean, I think people come to that passage and they read, ooh, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I mean, we're all just going to be single up there and we're all just going to be roaming around. And who wants to go to heaven where you are eternally single? Although some of you are saying, sounds pretty good to me. But are we just going to all be lonely in heaven? Are we just going to be sitting on clouds and playing harps all by ourselves? That doesn't sound like heaven to me either. But Jesus says, you don't understand the power of God. You don't get what God can do in a life. You don't get how God can rearrange things. You don't understand the power that God can work in an individual. You don't understand the power that God can create in heaven. Your children, you don't get the power of God. And oftentimes we don't, do we? When I was younger, I played baseball. And I was 9, 10, 11 years old, and I used to play baseball, and I would pitch, or I'd be out there in the outfield. If I wasn't pitching, I was right field, and you know what it means if you're in right field. I'm sorry, that means you're the guy who can't catch the ball. But I could pitch and go to right field, and balls don't get hit in the right field. But I would stand out there, and I would look at my father sitting in the bleachers, and I would feel sorry for him because I was playing baseball. And he had to sit in the bleachers. His life must be so miserable because he doesn't get to play. He never gets to be on the pitcher's mound. How miserable his life must be, right? My kids are, they have a toy addiction. And they can't imagine happiness without toys. We were taking them down to Wilderness at the Smokies last weekend, and we're loaded up. We pick Ava up from school. We're going directly to the water park, and she says, we got to go back home. I forgot my toys. And I said, but we're going to a water park. She said, I can't go without my toys. I said, but we're going to a water park. I can't go without my toys. That's the way kids are. They have to have their toys. And they can't imagine that life could be fulfilling and happy without toys, but if you're an adult, you ought to know that life can be really happy and great without toys, but they're thinking as kids are. I think the most definitive illustration came from C.S. Lewis, and I cite him roughly, but he says, if you go up to a little boy and he's eating a chocolate candy bar, and there he is, chocolates on his face and chocolates on his hands, and you say to him, you know, there are things in life that are a lot better than chocolate. You know, I mean, someday you're going to grow up and you might meet a wonderful woman, and you're going to have this wonderful relationship, and it's going to be a lot better than chocolate. And he would look at you and say, it can't be better than chocolate. I mean, it can't be better than, I mean, if it doesn't include chocolate, it's not going to be any good. I mean, you know, and he doesn't even know about coffee yet, right? And so, but he's sitting there saying, and that's the way we are. We're children. We're going to look at eternity. We look at life and say, man, if we can't play baseball, it can't be very good. I mean, we're like children. If there's not toys, it won't be very good. We're children says, if it doesn't include chocolate, it can't be great. And we're sitting here saying, well, if it can't have romance, it can't be heaven. And what God, again, is saying to you and I is, if you think that you can't have heaven without romance, you don't understand the power of God in your life. In fact, God does say there is romance in heaven. And he points defining passages in Ephesians chapter 5 where he says, actually, what? There will be marriage in heaven, right? But it's going to be the church being married to Jesus Christ. That's the marriage that Jesus Christ has in mind. And you say, well, how can that be better than romance? You don't understand the power of God. I mean, in one sense, he says, we're all going to be married. All the women are finally going to be married to the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And I don't know how us guys are going to do being married to Jesus, but we have to understand the power of God. And we're all going to be married to each other. And it's going to be far more incredible. It's going to be far more rewarding. It's going to be far grander than any earthly marriage could ever be. He says, you have to understand the power of God and how it works in your life. I wonder if you understand the power of God. You look at heaven and you say, how old will I be in heaven? Am I going to be 40? Am I going to be 50? Am I going to be 60? Is God going to make us the perfect age? He could do that. You know what? However, we have in Scripture, and we just see glimpses of this because really 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen or ear heard what is waiting for us. We can't even imagine, but we have glimpses. God could make you the perfect age in heaven. But we're also told that God dwells outside of time. And at some point, time will be no more for us. And what is time? Time is that thing that pushes you forward. You can't go back. Time is that thing that doesn't let you relive your moments. If you were free from time, if you were in eternity, theoretically, you could go back and forth in time because you would be free from that force pushing you forward, even in Einstein's theories of relativity. He mentions the fact that if you go at super quick speeds, you don't age as fast as people who are moving at lower speeds. Maybe God will just let us be free from time altogether. If I want to be 20 today, I can be 20. If I want to be 40, I can be 40. If I want to go back and hold my baby this morning, I can be 30 and she can be 2 again, and then I can eat lunch with her as an adult. You don't know. You don't know the power of God. Know the power of God. I mean, you're looking at the perfect age, but then you got to factor in, well, we'd be free from time. Or maybe we can be any age we want to be at any point in time. You don't know the power of God. You say, well, what about all my memories? What about all the bad, terrible things that have happened to me in life? I mean, really, how is it going to be heaven if I have to remember the awful things that were done to me on earth, or if I have to remember the awful things I did to people on earth? I mean, how's God gonna work that in heaven? I mean, is he gonna take like a scalpel and he's gonna cut out all the bad memories in my life so that I won't remember them in heaven, so that all I remember are the pleasant memories while I was here on earth? Is that what God is gonna do? He could do that. God is capable of taking all the bad memories out of your brain and leaving you with all of the good memories in your brain. But he's even more powerful than that. There's a place in Psalm 73 where the psalmist Asaph is writing, and in verse 20, the first 19 verses, he's very concerned because there are some evil people that he watches, and they get away with everything. They go through life getting away with everything. He said their kids don't get sick. Everything they invest in increases. And he says, I watch them and I'm serving God. I'm doing everything that I should be. My investments don't turn out the way that they do. I go to the doctor far more than they do. These are people that just ignore God their whole life and everything comes out perfectly. But then he gets a vision in verse 20 of Psalm 73. And this is what he sees. God speaks to him and he says, but when those people awaken, when God moves against them in the final judgment, their life will be like a dream to them. Be like a dream. You know what that's like, don't you? You're laying there in your bed, the ceiling stained, the dog's got hair all over the place, and just, you know, you should have cleaned 3 weeks ago, and you're laying there in the mess, and you have this great dream, and in that dream, you're on the perfect beach, and you're with the perfect person, whoever that is. And it's magnificent, and it's so real, and it's so lovely. And then you begin to wake up, and there's the stain on your ceiling again, and you try to go back to sleep to get back to the dream, and you can't. And then you wake up, and it's, oh, it was just a dream. I mean, as real as it seemed, as significant as the dream seemed, you wake up and reality comes and you still remember the dream, you still remember the beach, you still remember who you were with, but it's like sand in your fingers, you can't get it back, and now you're in reality, which is not as good as the beach was. Isn't that a terrible feeling? And prophet says that people who are evil and reject Jesus Christ, when they die and are resurrected, it'll all be a dream to them. All the successes, all the love, all the wealth, all the material giftedness, everything that they did, all the awards they got, it's like waking up from a dream. It was so short, it almost doesn't even feel real. But now reality has set in, which is their eternal destiny. But turn it around. Have you ever had a nightmare when you lost everything? I had a dream a few years ago. We didn't have children yet. And I dreamed that someone broke into our house and killed my wife. And so it was a terrible dream. And awful dream. I wake up. She's not in bed laying next to me. It's morning. She's in the kitchen. And do you know what it feels like to wake up to reality from a nightmare? You know what that's like, don't you? You wake up, say, oh, it wasn't real. It was just a dream. Praise the Lord. And what do? It makes the next day so wonderful. I mean, you're roaming around the house like a husband, like the kissing bandit, and they don't know why you're so happy. But why is this day so special? Why is this day better than yesterday? Because you woke up from a nightmare and it's over and it happened, but it really didn't happen. You know what happens when you wake up? And I think that that's what Jesus Christ might do for you. I don't know. But it's in the realm of the power of God to take all of those memories, all of the bad things that have happened to you, and to wake you up. And it happened, but it's like waking up from a nightmare. And there's a strange way in that as you wake up from the nightmare into a more fervent, more real reality, that all those things actually make the reality better that you went through them. There's a strange way. In fact, there's a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 that says, death will be swallowed up in victory. Now think about that. That's a sort of a tough phrase. Death will be swallowed up by victory. Here is victory, and it's going to eat death. It's going to swallow death up. It's going to swallow all the things associated with death. And that means a lot of things. But one thing that it happens when something swallows something else is that the thing swallowing the something else gets bigger. When you eat stuff, you get bigger. And when death is swallowed up by victory, what is that saying? It's saying that death, the pain of death, the reality of the darkness that you went through, the death makes the victory so much more large. It makes the victory that much more bigger. There's a way in which God can take all those things that are happening to you, all the things people have done to you, all those disappointments in life, and he can wake you up in eternity, and it's like a nightmare. It happened, but it sort of didn't happen. It's there, but the fact that you are waking up from that nightmare makes the victory so much better. It doesn't decrease from heaven, it increases heaven for you. But think about God's power here on earth. If God can do that in eternity, you know what? He has that same power to begin to work in your life right here and there. Do you understand the power of God? Do you get the power of God in your life? I spoke to a woman a few years ago, and she and her husband had been married for over 50 years, and they had this perfect marriage, right? I mean, it looked perfect. No marriage is perfect, but they put on a really nice show. They had a lot of kids. They had a lot of grandkids. He would teach some on marriage. I mean, if you look at them, you say, that couple has it together. That is a wonderful, marvelous example. No marriage is perfect, but that one is just about as close as you can get to perfection. But I know this woman well. Her and I are very good friends. And what I know about them is that in their early years of marriage, he was a chronic philanderer. He cheated on her repeatedly. She would take him back. He put her through hell. I mean, there were women left and right. And so she would forgive him, and she felt that the only way that there were kids involved, and she kept forgiving him for the sake of the kids, and then it got to the point where it just wasn't going to work. And so I knew all of this had happened in their marriage. So I'm talking to her. They've been married over 50 years. And I say to her, and I can say, I wouldn't say this to you, but I know her well, I can say to her. I said, you know, you have a wonderful marriage. I mean, it's an exemplary marriage, and you guys have worked on it. It's just wonderful to watch. But how do you deal with the memories? You remember what he did to you, don't you? Yeah, I mean, don't you remember all the women that he cheated on you with? And she said, well, she said, I remember the girls. I remember him crawling into bed at 2 or 3 in the morning, and he smelled like another woman's perfume. I remember those times. I said, how do you live with it? I mean, don't you look at him even at this stage in your life and say, what a dirtbag. I mean, I can't believe he put me through that. How don't you do that? And she said something to me which demonstrates the power of God. She said, I remember what he did to me. She said, but that was before he came to Jesus Christ, and that was before I came to Jesus Christ. And she said, when he came to Jesus Christ and then I came to Jesus a few weeks later, we became such new creatures. We became such different people that I know that he did those things to me, but it's like another person doing it to somebody else. She said, when I think about it, because we're such different people now, Jesus Christ has changed us so radically, I know that it happened, but I'm so emotionally disconnected. It's like reading that Scarlet did it to Rhett. It's in a book, I know it happened, but those are two different people that don't exist. And we don't exist anymore. Who we were before Christ has been so wiped away by what Christ has done in us, making us new creatures, that I know it happened, but it was like reading it in a book. It happened to different people. Listen to me. God can do powerful things in your life. He can do powerful things. He can heal your marriage in such a way that you are completely different people, and he takes the sting out of all the wrong that was done. He can do that in your life. And you're saying, I got to get out of this marriage, and I got to go find somebody else, and I got to find my true love. No, he can take somebody that doesn't seem like your true love and make you both new creatures, make you into different kinds of people, and all of a sudden you look at each other, and now you're each other's true loves. Don't understand the power of God. Think about prayer in your life. Some of you are praying for people who are away from Christ, and you're praying, and you're not praying in the power of God. You're not. You're praying, but you're not praying with a vision of what God can do. Think about the first century for a second. Book of Acts, the biggest persecutor of the church was a guy named Saul. And he was going around, he was trying to stomp out the church, and he was pretty successful at it. He had Stephen martyred, he was having people imprisoned. He was very successful at it. But imagine you had gone into a church in the first century and listened to them pray in regards to this guy named Saul who was out to stamp out Christianity. I bet they would have prayed something like, Lord, save us from this man. This man is demon-possessed. This man is trying to destroy us. Save us. Save us from save our kids, save our family, save our life. Just save us from the wrath of this man who's out to get us. And I don't think they would have ever thought to pray, Lord, just don't save us from him, but make him a Christian. Just don't make him a Christian. Make him a evangelist. No, that's too small. Don't make him an evangelist. Make him an apostle. That's too small. Now, make him the most influential Christian outside of Jesus Christ. That's what we want from him.
I mean, who would have prayed that? He's trying to kill him. He's a demon. I mean, they're just praying for safety, I would imagine. Nobody's saying, Lord, we know how powerful you are. We're just not praying that you save us from him. We're praying that you will make him the most influential Christian outside of Jesus Christ for your glory. The power of God can do stuff like that. I mean, you're praying that your son-in-law just gets a job. Why don't you pray that he becomes the greatest Christian in this county and thousands of people come to Jesus Christ because of him? God can do stuff like that. I mean, you're praying that your daughter just figures out how to parent finally. No, he can do far more in your daughter's life than that. He can do far more than bringing them to Jesus. He can make them a blessing in their town. I mean, listen, you can't imagine what he can do in the life of a person. He can do far more than we could think to ask. You look at your hopeless situation. I want to tell you about a hopeless situation. Go back 2,000 years when a man hung on a cross. I guarantee you everybody who looked at that man hanging on the cross said nothing good could ever come from this. Even those who were with him for 3 years looked at him hanging on the cross, looked at his blood, looked at the spear in his side and said, it's over. I go fishing again. I'm going fishing. Even his closest friends left and they said, we're going back to our old life. God can't do anything with that. You know as well as I do, God took that man hanging on the cross and he used it to reconcile the world to himself. That man hanging there, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was dying for the sins of the world. And it's by his death that we can be redeemed. You won't make it to heaven without that death. That's how powerful that death was hanging on the cross. That's the power of God. And just think about what he can do in your life. Just think about what he can do in your life. Think about what he can do in your family. Listen to me. The Sadducees couldn't envision heaven correctly because they didn't know the scriptures, but they didn't understand. They didn't understand what God can do. And if I can drive anything home to you today, you need to start envisioning what God can do in your life. You got to start envisioning what God can do in your family, in your marriage, with your children. Quit praying your children will stay out of jail. Start praying that they become another Apostle Paul. Quit looking at this hopeless situation you're in and saying, Lord, just help me to get through. No, Lord, take this and like you did at Calvary, use this to do infinitely more than I could think or ask. And he can do it. Do it. You look at your marriage, you look at your family collapsing, and you say, I got to get out, I got to move on, I can't stay in this situation. Maybe you can't stay in that situation, maybe you can't. There's a place for divorce, and it's a place with lots of tears, but there's a place for divorce. You know what he can do? He can take you and he can make you a new person. He can take your husband and he can make him a new person, and he can put you back together and give you another 50 years of marriage. Can do that for you. Will you stand with me? I want to pray for you, and there are things on your heart. Some of you came in and you just want to pray, and if you want the church just to rally around you, you want to pray, but you want to feel people around you. Life's gotten the better of you this week. Kneel over here, and people will know, they'll see you kneeling, and they'll say, I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to be with that person. If you want to talk to somebody, there's just decision you want to work out, kneel over here. Somebody will be with you. If you just want to be free to talk with God, you kneel any other place and we'll leave you alone. But our lives aren't perfect, are they? And maybe you just need to come and say, Lord, give me a vision of your power again. Give me a vision of your power. I'm thinking about all the things you can't do, and I'm not thinking about all the things that you can do. God can do that for you tonight, today. Let me pray for you. Father, we pray for those who are here. And we don't know where they're at. We don't know what they're going through. We don't know the pain that they have felt in their lives. We don't know the arrows that have pierced them. People in this room whose hearts are breaking. There are people in this room who went to bed last night and they were crying. They cried themselves to sleep. There are people who got up this morning and they didn't want to come to church, and they said, I'm not going, but somehow they're here. They've got to be here for a reason, Father. Speak into their lives. Comfort them, Father. Draw them to you. Lord, I pray that this altar will just be a big open door to you in their minds. And we'll give you glory and praise, Father, for what you'll do in their lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are far more powerful than we can even imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what you have prepared in heaven and what you're willing to do on earth for those who will take you at your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's think.